Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 21, our fourth sermon in Luke 21, and we'll pause as we'll begin back at the beginning, Luke 1 and 2, next week as Advent begins. Let me take a point of personal privilege to congratulate the Westminster football team for winning the eight-man state football championship this week. I feel like a proud grandfather having been the first head coach of the team, so well done, boys, and really proud of you. Well done, Westminster. I mentioned last week, and this text again will raise the question of what place does ethnic Israel, Judaism, play in the coming of the kingdom of God? And I'll just reference that Dr. Bob Vasholtz, who is one of our professors at our City View Seminary, has been a professor at Covenant Seminary for many years, has written a paper, Trinity Seminary Journal has, on the place of Israel at the end of the world. And also, if you go to By Faith Online, he has an interview there. I think it's helpful. Dr. Vasholtz was in a Hebrew school from the ages of 6 to 13, and his mother came to faith in Christ, and he came to faith. And we also will have David Brickner, who's the executive director of Jews for Jesus. He'll be with us in January. We'll be exploring this in greater detail, but let me reference those resources. As we've been listening to Jesus, he's talking about the end. He's talking about the end of the temple. This had to be shocking to all the hearers there, but he goes on and says, not just the end of the temple, the end of Jerusalem as we know it. And then he says, I want to prepare you for the end of the world. These verses here help us understand what Jesus means will happen at the end of the world. Jesus says that this world will not continue on forever as it has. And the cause behind the world events, the chaos, the destruction, the scattering, is man's rebellion against God and God's rescue or redemption of man, anchored in the hope that Jesus will come and save us. Now, we've talked about the anchors that we have as believers. Luke 21 teaches us about the anchor of being in His name. We will be persecuted for His name, but we are protected by His name and are called to persevere in His name. But not just His name, but also His words. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Last week, we talked about being anchored in the hope that we are the people of God and Jesus is redeeming not only a place, but a people for Himself. This week, we're reminded that we're anchored in the hope of His return. The imminent return of Jesus Christ will help us battle dissipation, spiritual lethargy. It'll keep us spiritually alert. The hope of the return of Jesus will build our interiority. Our souls will grow and be strengthened to face any difficulty. And the imminent return and assurance that Jesus is coming back again will teach us what it means to believe in the kingdom and the urgency of the mission in front of us. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 29. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close in on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Let's pray together. Father, would you open our eyes and teach us what it means to live in light of the imminent return and the fulfillment of your kingdom. If there's anyone here today, Lord, that doesn't have the assurance that the day of your return or the day of their death, if they lack assurance for their own soul, may today be the day of salvation. We pray all this in the strong and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Herman Bavinck was a Dutch theologian, early 1900s, and he wrote an essay called The Last Things, and it eventually became a book, but he said that often we're distracted when it comes to understanding last things. We focus on timing or world events or tribulation. He said that last things is about the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. And the rule and reign of Jesus Christ is what he calls a three-legged stool. Think with me about a three-legged stool. He says one leg of the stool is the coming of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The brokenness that we see around us, the lack of hope in ourselves. Jesus came into this world in the incarnation. He set aside his glory and became human so that the arrival of grace and hope might be ours. That's one leg to the stool. The second leg, he says, is the death and resurrection of Jesus. He lived the life that we could not have lived. He died the death that he did not deserve. Not only did Jesus conquer death, but he rose from the dead. That's the second leg to the stool, the finished work of Christ. He says the third leg is the return of Jesus Christ, that God will restore creation and he will restore us. This grace that will restore nature to the place that God intended and the people of God to be the people God intended. I find it interesting reflecting on the major Christian festivals in the church through the centuries. We've mainly been a two-legged stool. We're preparing for Advent. We'll spend weeks and decorate and celebrate the coming of the incarnation of Jesus. And then the church calendar will move forward to Lent and Holy Week, and we'll focus on Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and then Easter Sunday and celebrate that second leg. But it is interesting that we don't have a festival to celebrate the return of Christ. In the church calendar, there's a time period that's called Kingdom Tide, and there are churches that celebrate Ascension Sunday. It used to be celebrated 6 weeks following the resurrection on a Thursday, but 40 days after the resurrection. But it is true that the church and our souls are remiss for not focusing on the return of Christ. Stanley Grintz and Roger Olson wrote a book called 20th Century Theology, where they analyzed the views that were emerging at the beginning of the 20th century, both liberal and orthodox theologians, and they talk about the resurgence of emphasis on what they call a theology of hope. Liberals focused on the return of Christ and eschatology and attached that to socialism and what emerged was liberation theology. But fundamentalists got out their charts and began to draw diagrams and began to tell us what will happen step by step by step until the return of Christ. Some of you may remember that in America, the book Left Behind just began to describe in detail in novel form by Tim LaHaye, over 80 million copies sold, what some people view the return of Christ will be like. And that view separates the rapture from Christ's return. The rapture meaning that Christians will be taken out of the world at a separate time from when Christ will return, and in the intermediate time there'll be a period of tribulation. That's not my view and not the view of many Reformed theologians. I like that view. I'd love to be raptured out before the tribulation got more intense than it is now, but as we know, for centuries, Christians have been suffering for the name of Christ. And Revelation tells us that the martyrs underneath the throne of God cry out, "How long? How long, O Lord, till you return? How long till you vindicate our death?" Well, when will this take place? Some believe that Luke 21, the summary of all that takes place in Luke 21 took place in AD 70. I referenced that last week. And I think you can see that from verse 32. It says, "This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." And much of what is listed in Luke 21 took place when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. But I think it's also equally clear that Luke 21 and Matthew 24 teach us that the destruction of Jerusalem is a foreshadowing of the destruction that will come upon the whole earth when Jesus returns to the earth. If you look down, for example, in verse 35, it's equally clear that this judgment in Jerusalem is also going to be a judgment that's going to fall on the whole world. Verse 35 says, "It will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth." Verse 24 says, "Jerusalem will be trampled on by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And then verse 29, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you will see yourselves that summer is near, that the kingdom is near." Now in Matthew 24, it's more explicit. And what Matthew says is that we can expect all generations past that first generation will experience wars and rumors of wars, chaos and destruction on the earth, a sense of anarchy of sorts. But there'll be one generation, Matthew 24:14 says, it's on your outline there, that will see the return of Jesus. It says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the nations as a witness, and then the end shall come." Every generation past AD 70 will experience all of these patterns, but one generation, the generation when Jesus returns to the earth, that generation is the generation who sees the gospel being spread to the whole earth. Jesus will return to judge all rebellion and deliver all people. Now you see this in Acts chapter 1. Flip over to Acts chapter 1 if you're in the Pew Bible. That's on page 1691. The early church saw this as extremely important. And in Acts 1:6, the disciples ask, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" Jesus said, "It is not for you to know times and dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After this, Jesus ascended into the clouds and disappeared from their sight. They continued to stare into the sky. I get that. What are you doing? You're leaving us to fulfill this mission. And then the angel comes to them, and look what the angels say. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking in the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you to heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go to heaven. This gospel shall be preached to the nations as a witness, and then the end shall come. You shall be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." How much time do you spend thinking about the return of Jesus Christ? How much time do you focus on his imminent return? According to this text, all that needs to happen has happened. There's some discussion on whether the whole gospel is heard, the whole world has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, but Jesus says, when the gospel is preached to all the nations, every ethnic group, then the end shall come. Well, we're told here that those who focus on the imminent return of Christ experience spiritual benefit, that third leg of the stool. Here the text lists at least three spiritual benefits. The first is we stay spiritually alert. We're able to battle dissipation. It's not a word we use that often today. Debauchery is another old English word that's sometimes translated here. What Jesus is saying is that be careful that your hearts are not weighed down, that's verse 34, weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and anxieties. He's saying that we can lose the reality that Jesus' return is imminent and that Jesus is coming back to save us. And what happens when we lose that focus? We begin to be weighed down with dissipation, spending time and energy, decisions and money on wasteful pursuits. Is your life just a life of dissipation? That word also means disintegration. It means an internal destruction where we're falling apart from the inside. Not only dissipation, but also drunkenness. Often drunkenness is associated with either a desire for escapism to medicate the pain that I'm experiencing, or drunkenness is a desire to experience life and fulfillment. Paul says, if Jesus be not raised from the dead, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Dissipation, drunkenness, but also he puts in here anxieties. The worries of life have the same effect that drunkenness and dissipation have on us. They crowd around our hearts. They close in and they cause us to be inwardly weak. You recall in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, all of us are building our lives on two foundations. And we'll all experience storms, but those that are building their lives on the foundation of the person and work of Jesus will grow stronger in the storms. And those that are building their life on shallow things like sand will be crushed by the storms. Jesus said that you can spend your life trying to be a fixer. Fix your life, fix your children, fix your circumstances. You will not fix this world. In fact, the only way for some things to be made right will be when Jesus returns and makes them right himself. But he says, stay on the alert. Avoid compromise. You know, the devil has two main strategies to cause us to be weighed down and to cause us to be deceived. One strategy is deception. And deception means I don't see it coming. The other strategy is temptation. I want to do it. And Satan will come and seek to undermine our sense of the presence of Jesus Christ. Just one caution about the issue of drunkenness. Statistics tell us that between 5 and 10% of the adult population deals with disorders that are the result of alcohol-related problems. The statistics also tell us that 80% of 18 and 19-year-olds, 80% of 18 and 19-year-olds drink alcohol. Now, all of those 18 and 19-year-olds are doing that against the law. The law does not even allow that. But of those 80%, 60% admit that they drink too much alcohol. This is 18 and 19-year-olds. And roughly 20% of that age group, that's 1 in 5, display criteria that are common with alcohol use disorder. So 1 in 5 of these 18 and 19-year-olds are in peril because of their casual approach to alcohol. I'll just say this to parents. Do not be afraid to lead your children in this particular area. And friends, don't be afraid to ask someone that you're concerned about their use of alcohol if this is causing them negative effects, not only in their relationship with God. If you have a friend, and then if you feel that you're abusing alcohol, do not be afraid to ask for help and to talk to someone. 1 John 2 says, "Do not love the world, nor things of the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life are not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof." It's dissipation. It's deteriorating. But the one that does the will of God abides forever. How can we be people who avoid a life of dissipation? Well, we have to give attention to the building of our souls. Augustine called that our interiority. Giving attention to the building of our souls. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? To lack the strength and to lack the inner fortitude when pressures come around us." Verse 36 says, "Be watchful and pray." Live in the reality of Christ's return. Live in the reality that your soul is a high priority. Now, in America today, if you are an active churchgoer, you go to church 2 out of every 4 Sundays. 50% of the time you're in church. And I don't know about you, but I want you to know that my soul needs nourishment more than 50% of my waking weeks. I need nourishment every day. And you need nourishment every day. And part of what we're called to do is to help others in this body give attention to the interiority of their lives, because without the growth of spiritual vitality, we can't stand against both the deception and the temptations of the evil one. Someone has said that receiving Christ is like getting a new car. And initially we're all excited about it because it's shiny and new and it has all kinds of features. But for some of us, we haven't discovered that our car has an engine. So we're busy pushing that car around, trying to get it to places to serve us in ways we think are helpful. It's not so bad when you're going downhill. But you know, oftentimes it can just feel like it's more of a burden than a blessing because we're trying to push our Christianity up a hill. But Christianity was never given to us to be a burden to us. We're not supposed to be pushing it. It's supposed to be carrying us. And when you were saved, you were given a key and you have an engine. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. And the Holy Spirit is to give us the strength and the power to live the Christian life. It's in the presence of the Holy Spirit that broken places are repaired. It's in the presence of the Holy Spirit that lost places are recovered. It's in the presence of the Holy Spirit that evil places are redeemed. And just as Jesus says, Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by its enemies. They're going to hem them in and they're going to pressure them into being crushed. The Bible says that the world is going to come around us. And Jesus says, watch and pray. You're going to be hemmed in. You need the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 25 says, like a city without walls, so is a man who lacks self-control. We need to battle dissipation. We need to build interiority. But we need to believe the kingdom. And 3 different times in this chapter, Jesus says, you, my children, are to stand before me. That phrase, standing before Jesus, is used over and over by the gospel writers to remind us that we stand in the strength and the power of the might of God, the armor of God. That's how we stand. You recall, Stephen stood while he was being stoned, and he looked up to heaven, and it said that he saw Jesus standing, greeting him and receiving him. Verse 35 says, don't lose sight that you're standing before the Son of Man. Jesus has given us the strength and the hope to walk in the advance of the kingdom. But we've got to believe the kingdom. We've got to stand in the resources that the kingdom provides us. In the Old Testament, the phrase that's most often used to talk about the return or the coming of the Messiah is the day of God. The day of God is the day in which we're to stand in, see the salvation that God would bring. When we celebrate the Lord's Day, that is speaking of His incarnation. That is speaking of His death and resurrection. But the Lord's Day is the day of God. It's speaking of our expectation that He's going to return, that Jesus is coming again to deliver us. It will make us spiritually alert. It will give hope in difficulty to strengthen our souls. And it'll make the mission all the more urgent. Augustine talked about this. He said, "The Christian who is living in fervent love, steadfast hope, and sincere faith is the Christian who looks for and loves the coming of the Lord." How much time do you think about the coming of the Lord? George Whitefield, an evangelist who was part of sparking the first great awakening, said that Christians must maintain the Maranatha mindset. He said the Maranatha mindset is the reality that Jesus' return is near. It changes how we use our free time. It changes how we view our circumstances. It changes how we view our difficulties. You recall at the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22, some of the last words that are given to us, it's the word Maranatha. The Lord is come. Even so, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you're living in the assurance of that hope. It'll deliver you from the need to be a fixer, to fix yourself, to fix your problems, to fix your circumstances, to fix your children. We're a people who spend a lot of our time trying to fix everybody else. Well, Jesus is going to return. And the only hope that we have for being fixed is He's promised that He's going to fix us and the world around us. When you focus on the return of Christ, then you can be free to just care and love other people. You don't have to fix them. You don't have to change them. You don't have to make them into something that maybe they're not ready to be. You can just love them. And as you do that, Jesus begins to change you and make you those who expect His return. One of our favorite stories is the story Les Miserables. Sandra and I read the book years ago, Victor Hugo, and then on one of her special birthdays, we went to New York and went to see the Les Mis play. We got the Broadway version of the CD, and all of our children know all the words to all the Les Mis songs. The movie was underwhelming. I was not as impressed with the movie, but the Broadway play is just amazing. But the story begins to climax built around a song called One Day More. And in that song, One Day More, everyone begins to sing their story of hope. If you know the story of Les Mis, it's really a story about every person and system in bondage longing for the freedom and liberation that hope would bring. And of course, the soldiers, the young soldiers, they're singing One Day More along with Marius because they're singing that one day we're going to overthrow the aristocracy and the oppression that we have to live with. And then Cosette, who is Marius's girlfriend, is thinking One Day More because she's singing about only one day till he comes home from war. We're married. Our love can be sealed together. Valjean, who had save the orphan child Cosette, he's singing One Day More, but he's longing for that day where he can restore his relationship with an estranged orphan daughter. And then the innkeepers, they're singing "One Day More." And then Jafar, he's the law officer. He's singing, "In just one day more, we'll be able to arrest Jean Valjean and show that he is a liar and he's a thief." It all finishes with everybody singing, "One Day More." I think that's what every person in this society believes. Just one more day. Just one day more. I'm going to get it right. I'm going to fix something. Except the Christian. We don't sing "one day more." We sing "that day." That day, the day of God. When Jesus is coming. When Jesus comes, we long for the hope that He'll make all things new. Billy Graham was interviewed by a reporter. This is 2016. And the questions that were brought to him were questions about the end of the world. He was asked, what signs should we expect? And he gave some answers. And he said, ultimately, what we've seen is that Satan, the great enemy of God, at all the time periods of Christian history, has attacked the church and the work of God at the coming of Jesus, at the death of Jesus, and that attack will take place in more intensified form at the return of Jesus. And then in typical Billy Graham fashion, he turned the question on the reporter and he said, "If his return is delayed, are you ready to meet him when you die?" And the journalist began to tense up and he said, "Let me ask that again. If he and his return is delayed, are you ready to meet him when you die?" This text demands that question to all of us. Are you ready to meet Jesus? Do you long for his return? Do you understand that his return is the salvation that your heart longs for? Let's ask Jesus to make us ready. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus, for your work in the incarnation that we'll be celebrating for weeks. Thank you for your obedience and your work through death on the cross that we celebrate at Easter. Thank you for your resurrection and ascension. Lord Jesus, we long for your return. We long to be strengthened inwardly, to be able to battle outward temptations, and to believe in the kingdom as we believe in your imminent return. Strengthen us, we pray, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.